Deuteronomy records a series of sermons from Moses just before he died. So these are his last words before he dies, and therefore they're important. See, before you die, on your deathbed, you say the things that are most important to you. You know, here are some people that you care about. You really care about them, but you're about to die. What do you say to them? Well, you tell them the things that matter, the things that they absolutely need to hear. Why? Because tomorrow, you're not going to be on this planet anymore. You're not going to be living. That's what Moses is doing here. He's telling the Israelites the most important things, the things that they need to know before he leaves. So we are going to spend the rest of the fall looking at the book of Deuteronomy and looking at this important message from Moses. And in the passage that we just read, Moses talks about the way that God revealed himself. God reveals himself through a consuming fire. And today we're going to spend some time reflecting on what this teaches us about God. God reveals himself through a fire. And we need to ask, what does this fire teach us about the God of the Bible? And we're going to look at three things that this fire teaches us about God. In this passage, we learn three things about God. We learn about his exclusive claims, his cosmic plan, and his costly love. So first, his exclusive claims. Second, his cosmic plan. And third, his costly love. So first, we need to see God's exclusive claims. And you see that right there in verses 23 to 24. It's at the end of the first part. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now this, again, as we said, it's part of Moses' sermon before the Israelites, and it's right before they enter the Promised Land. They're in the plains of Moab, right at the River Jordan, the Jordan River. They're about to enter the land that God promised to give them, the land of Canaan. And Moses, what is he doing? He is representing their history and their obligations. Moses is reminding them of who they are, where they've come from, and what they need to do. And right there in verse 24, Moses tells them that they saw God, and God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's how they saw him. And therefore, God calls for exclusive commitment to him and to him alone. And throughout these verses, verses 15 to 24, there's actually three things that we learn about God and his exclusive claim. And we need to meditate on these three attributes. In verses 15 to 24, we learn that God is jealous, he's holy, and he's personal. God is jealous, God is holy, and God is personal. And let's look at these three things. First, God is jealous. Now, what does it mean that God is jealous? It says right there in verse 24, normally there's a negative connotation around that word jealousy. When you speak of jealousy, it's not usually a good thing, and it's difficult to understand the concept of divine jealousy because of all the negative baggage around the English word. But divine jealousy is actually a good thing. See, in the Bible, God's jealousy refers to his holy zeal for his honor, for his name, and also the good of his people. See, right there in verse 23, God talks about the covenant that he made with the Israelites. We're going to get to that in a few minutes, but that means the binding marriage relationship that he entered into with them. Now, let's spend some time unpacking what that means. God is jealous. That means he is passionate about the honor of his name. But it's tied to the good of his people. God is a God of infinite wisdom. He knows what's best for them. And he loves his people so much that he wants what's best for them. And what is the thing that is best for them? What is the absolute best thing for you and me? Total unconditional love for God. The best thing for us is a complete love and obedience to God and his way. See, God is jealous, so he is passionately intolerant of any rival attachments. God's jealousy means God is passionately against anything that you love more than him. You know, when you look at a marriage relationship, it's actually a good thing if the husband gets jealous. Jealousy in marriage is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. Jealousy is not the absence of love. Actually, sometimes it's a vital sign of love. So for example, you're a husband or a boyfriend, and your wife is spending an inordinate amount of time with another guy. They're going on brunches, they're spending lots of time talking. If you're the husband, it's actually a good thing if you get jealous. If you don't get jealous, it means you don't love her. There's something very wrong with the relationship. You don't care. You don't care if she goes off with another man, which means you don't really care about her. And God's jealousy over the Israelites is a sign that he actually loves them. See, that's why he says in verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves." And then he talks about there are the animals, human beings, the sun and the moon and the stars. And then in verse 19 he says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, you know, you bow down." Now, do you see how passionately God guards his relationship with his people? He wants their exclusive, total obedience to him. And he hates anything that gets in the way of that. And what gets in the way of absolute, unconditional obedience? Well, you get a clue right there in the beginning of verse 19. "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven." What turns people away from God? Pretty easy. Visual stimulation. This is a warning. Moses is saying, you're going to be tempted to worship other things that you see with your eyes. Visible objects like the stars, moon, insects, birds. These visually stimulating objects will tempt you to turn away from God. Now, it's kind of hard to believe that people would worship insects. But in the ancient Near East, you know, in Egypt, people wore this special necklace. It was called a scarab. And a scarab was an amulet, the shape of a dung beetle. So, you know, you wore this dung beetle around your neck for special protection. It had magical powers. That's what they believed. And also in Babylon, it was common to worship the sun. People believed that, you know, they worshipped Shamash or Ishtar. And why would they do that? It was because they believed that this would bring good weather conditions and consequently good fertility, agricultural abundance. You know, they were an agrarian society and they wanted good crops, good farming. Now, all of this is not as strange as it sounds. You know, we're not that far removed. Do you know why? Well, think about what we do in the modern world. You are always tempted to worship the things that provide you visual stimulation. You know, a few years ago, there was this girl that I liked. She was really into fitness and being thin. So, you know, I was interested in her. So I tried to find out what she was into. She went on Tumblr. And she went on all these thinspo blogs. You know what a thinspo blog is? It's thinspiration. Inspiration to pursue thinness. And these blogs would show you all kinds of different girls with really thin legs. They had, you know, very pronounced thigh gaps because they were skinny. They were super thin. They were fit girls. And they were meant to inspire you to live a better, healthier life, exercise more. This past week I read an article in Christianity Today. It was written by this girl, Joy Beth Smith. And the article talks about how she's fat, so it's very hard to date inside the church. Guys are not interested in her. They want somebody who's skinny, and it's very hard for her. You know, they like the rest, they're attracted to the rest of her, her personality, her spirituality, but because she's not the right shape, guys will not date her. Now, what do these websites provide? Visual stimulation. What are guys into? Visual stimulation. But is that the end goal? No, the end goal is usually something else. See, if you're a guy and you're dating a thin girl, it helps you feel good about yourself. If you're a girl and you're thin, you feel good about yourself. See, what is the goal? You want other people to be attracted to you. You want to feel successful. You want to feel in control. So you see, the world hasn't changed that much since ancient Israel. You still bow down and serve the things that are immediately visible. You go on Instagram and you see beautifully sculpted bodies and you want to be like them. You see beautiful apartments and you want to live there. You see beautiful foreign countries and you want to go there. You see, none of these things are bad in themselves. They're actually good things. But what do? Well, you work really hard in your career so you can afford that apartment or that vacation or that lifestyle. See, without even thinking, the visual stimulation hooks you. and turns you into a driven and unsatisfied person. And you say, unless I have that apartment, that vacation, that girl, my life is meaningless. Unless I have that job, my life is unfulfilling. And what is that really? You know, the Bible calls that worship. And you know what worship is? How do you define worship? Worship is joyful preoccupation with some object. You see, your heart will always find joyful preoccupation with some object. And here we learn that God is jealous. So what does He want? Joyful preoccupation with Him. Look back, going back to the marriage illustration, what contributes to a successful marriage? It's when the spouse is joyfully preoccupied with his bride. And you know what destroys a marriage? Joyful preoccupation with some other object besides your spouse. And why is God jealous? Well, because He wants the best for you. And what is the best thing for you? Joyful preoccupation with Him. Do you have that? Or is your heart constantly looking for visual stimulation? So first, from the fire, we learn God's jealousy. The second thing that we learn is God's holiness. Look at what verse 24 says again. God says that the Lord is a consuming fire. Fire consumes something for fuel. And we need to think about this for a second. What is fire? Think about the qualities of fire. You know, the sun in the sky is actually a big ball of fire. And all of life depends on that fire. But if you get too close to that fire, you will die. Every day in life, you are dependent on fire. You need that fire in the sky for the plants on this planet to grow and to produce oxygen. You need fire to cook your food and to eat Chipotle. You need fire to turn on your car. You need fire for the air conditioner in this room. So fire is necessary, but it's actually dangerous. It's deadly if you get too close. You're dependent on fire, but it's deadly. Fire purifies and destroys. Fire lights up the blackness so you can see. Fire is a flicker, so it is always changing shape. You can't really examine a fire. And here God says that He is a consuming fire. He is a fire that eats up. You can't go near it and touch it, or you'll die. You know, do you ever go near a fire? Do you ever touch a really hot pan that came off the fire? Your skin burns. Your skin bubbles up and forms a blister, and it dies. You know, last year in Haiti, I started a fire inside the Vision Center. I think Pastor Chang knows. I don't know. we use these citronella candles to repel mosquitoes. Apparently, mosquitoes are not. They don't like the citrus smell, and when they get near it, you know. But when these citronella candles. When they get near the end, it's really hard to light them up. So I don't know what I did. I think I put a piece of paper in there that was on fire. And basically, the grease of the fire got everywhere, and I couldn't control it. And it set a plastic chair on fire, and it burned a hole right through the middle of the plastic chair. So, you know, it basically became a toilet. We didn't have a fire extinguisher or anything. You know, I wasn't thinking. I didn't know how to put it out. And Rob, he just came at the end and he made fun of me. Well, the point is, fire destroys. It's not safe. Well, that's what God is like. He is holy. He's not safe, but He's good. He's deadly, but you need Him. Now, in our modern Western world, we don't like that. You know why? Well, a lot of people in the Western world say, yeah, I believe in God, but I believe in a God who loves everybody. You know, He doesn't really care what you believe or how you live. He just loves everybody. You know, in other words, we want a God who is safe and accessible. In other words, we don't want a God who is holy. We want a God who's permissive. Everybody has the permission to approach God and be near God. That is the modern Western view. But what happens if you get this kind of God who's not holy, who just loves everybody? His love doesn't mean anything. Why? Because it didn't cost anything for Him to love you. You know, if you have a God who is just love, His love is cheap and meaningless. But the God of the Bible is holy and loving. And therefore, only in the Bible do you have a God who is really good and really loving. See, in the Bible, God paid an infinite cost to love us, to save His people. The God of the Bible is holy. You know what that means? It means absolute superlativeness. means he's set apart. He is categorically more perfect than any other object or being, any other perfection. So that means you can't just go near him by yourself. It would destroy you. Now, is this the God that you believe in? You know, I know a lot of Christians today who think God is a big, fluffy teddy bear in the sky. He just loves you and forgives you no matter what. But the God of the Bible is holy. He's deadly. He is a consuming fire. So first, we learn he's jealous. Second, he's holy. And third, he's personal. Look at verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Now, did you notice what word Moses uses at the beginning of that verse? He says, take care lest you forget the covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a binding contract or agreement, you know, and it has stipulations. So when you make a covenant, you make a promise to fulfill a certain obligation, and you also agree to pay certain penalties if you fail to keep those promises. You know this with your cell phone contract. You switch from Verizon to AT&T in the middle of your contract, you pay like $300. You know this when you sign a student loan contract. When you take a student loan, you enter into a covenant agreement. And here's what you say. You say, I agree to pay this certain amount of money, and if I don't pay this amount, then I understand the penalties that will happen to me. And you know the consequences. You can't buy a house. You'll pay somehow in the future. Your life will be ruined. And God entered into a covenant relationship with the Israelites. And it was binding. And in the covenant God entered, this is what he said. He said, I will be your God, and I will fulfill these obligations. And the other party of the contract, the Israelites, said, we will be your people, and we will live this way. Now, in the 21st century, we don't like the idea of binding agreements with God. We want a God without attachments. You see this even with Christians today. They say, yeah, I like Christianity, but I don't want to commit myself to one particular church or one particular denomination. Why? Well, in the Western culture, we like options. Think about what happens when you go to Wendy's or McDonald's. You get bombarded with options. Back in the day, you had very limited options. You could get a cheeseburger with fries. Today, you have 50 options. You could get a fish sandwich, nuggets, quarter pounder, regular burger, double cheeseburger, or grilled chicken. We love having options. And a lot of people approach God with the same mentality. They go to God and say, I want a relationship with you, but I don't want to eliminate my options. I don't want to restrict my freedom. This past week, I met up with a sister from my former church in Queens, Presbyterian Church, and she was lamenting about how people in her church treated their church. So this is how the praise leader and his wife, this is how they went along. They went to church and they said, we go to this church in the morning, in the afternoon, but sometimes we've got to get fed more. And so we go to Redeemer for the evening service. I love Redeemer. I used to go there. But basically, she was telling me, I don't think this is how it should be. If you go to a church, you should stick with that church through the journey, through the thick and thin. And you know what she was talking about? She was talking about covenant. If you want a relationship with God, you need covenant. You got to eliminate your options. And when you become a Christian, you enter into a relationship with a person. And that person makes covenant demands on your life. God wants absolute, unconditional commitment. Now, you know what this means for us? This means if you're a flaky person, you got to stop being so flaky. You got to get rid of your flakiness before God. Do you know what flakiness is? Flakiness is when you say you'll do something, but you're unreliable about it. When you're flaky, you perform certain actions when they benefit you. But when they don't benefit you, you're out. Recently somebody told me a story about a bachelor party. This guy, this groom, was having a bachelor party, and he rearranged his whole schedule to accommodate for one of his friends. This one close friend, they changed the location, they made it closer to him, they changed the time, all so that this one friend would join, and all the other guys had to rearrange their schedules. And you know what the friend did? After all those hurdles, last minute, the friend said, I don't feel like going out tonight. I feel like staying in and watching TV. I'm not going to be able to make it. That is flakiness. Are you flaky? Now let me ask you, are you flaky in your relationship with God? Do you only serve God when it benefits you? God is personal, so he wants a covenant relationship. The kind of relationship that God wants is a binding, committed relationship where the options are eliminated. And listen, this is a sign that you've entered into a real relationship with God. You know what Paul says in Galatians 5? The sign that you have the Spirit of God inside you is faithfulness. You know what the opposite of flakiness is? Faithfulness. Where you serve him no matter what. You serve and obey him even when you don't get anything out of it. Even when things don't go your way. So first, so we learn that God is jealous, he's holy, and he's personal. And these are his exclusive claims. That's point one. Point two, we learn about his cosmic plan. That's right there in verses 32 to 36. What is his cosmic plan? Well, God reveals himself in unique deeds and therefore calls for uncommon obedience. And these are the three things that we need to see. God reveals himself. So he's a self-revealing God. He reveals himself in unique deeds. We see that in verse 32. And this calls for uncommon obedience. You see that in verse 35. So first, he's self-revealing. Look at verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? And then again in verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Now there in verse 36, look at the way it's phrased. God let you hear his voice. And that tells us that God chose to show himself. God had to make this decision to reveal himself. Now, how is this part of his cosmic plan? How does this work in his plan? Well, in the beginning of the passage, he talks about other nations and other people. God didn't reveal himself to everybody. He chose a specific group of people. And not all the people saw the voice from the fire. Why? Why is God... is it because God's salvation is restricted to one nation? No, you see from Genesis chapter 12, God had a plan to rescue many people from many different nations. So you see, God's plan for the salvation of the world, it required this specific nation to live a certain way, to live a set-apart life. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And you know, what does that mean? That means that through their worship, they were to show the other nations the true God. That's how the other nations would turn and get saved. And God works in the same way today. You know, how? Well, God chose to reveal himself to you. God let himself. God showed himself to you. Think about the story of how you became a Christian. How did you get converted? Well, you know, you might say, I chose to follow Jesus Christ. But how did you choose? Well, there were a certain group of friends who invited you to church. And how did those friends get into your life? Well, they immigrated from Korea and, you know, God put them there. So ultimately, who was responsible for your salvation? God. God chose to reveal himself to you. See, God is a self-revealing God. And what is the purpose of his self-revelation? Why does he reveal himself? So you can feel good about yourself? No, you receive special revelation so that you might respond in worship, in humble awe. You receive God's revelation so that you can tell the world about his greatness. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. So if you've become a Christian, it was because God planned it. And therefore, you have got to look at your salvation with a humble awe. You know, if you're a Christian, this is what you say. You say, I didn't choose my salvation. God chose to show himself to me. God saved me, and therefore I am going to spend the rest of my life in grateful worship. Now, do you have this kind of humility? And do you have this kind of seriousness about worship? You know, sometimes people in the church say, well, you know, I've been forgiven, so it doesn't really matter what kind of life I live or what I do now. That shows that you don't really know the God who revealed himself. God reveals himself to you, and the only right response is worship, humble awe. Now, the second thing that we see here is God's unique deeds, and you see that right there in verses 33 and 34. Did any other people hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Now, to understand what's happening here, you have to understand who Egypt was. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet at that point in history. The Israelites were a small group of people within this powerful nation, and they were the free labor force for their economy, Egypt's economy. And do you know how they were saved? Through miraculous intervention. Moses is talking about the plagues and the Exodus here. You know, the river turned into blood, frogs and other insects infest the land, all the firstborn children die unless there's blood painted on their doorposts. They were saved from the most powerful nation on the planet. You know, this is like Rhode Island making a declaration against the United States, against the combined military strength of the United States, France, and Britain, and saying, we're going to form our own country. See, the Israelites had a very public and visual confirmation of the power of God. They saw the supernatural salvation. They saw the historical events that procured their salvation. And in Christianity, you know, we have a very similar thing. What saves you in Christianity? Belief in supernatural historical events. You believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, how do you get saved in every other religion on this planet? You don't really have to believe in the events or the miracles. In almost every other religion on this planet, see, in Islam, how do you get saved? You get saved by doing something good for God. You obey the rules, you follow, you act really, really good and get a clean record, and then you get saved. But in Christianity, what saves you? Historical supernatural events. Jesus Christ was physically resurrected from the dead. That means Christians have been saved from sin and death. This is even more miraculous than the Exodus. God broke the power of death for our salvation. And you know what that means? One day you are going to be physically resurrected with him if you believe in him. Do you believe that? So second, we see the unique deeds. Now third, part of this cosmic plan, calls for uncommon obedience. Look at verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. The Israelites are about to enter into pagan territory. It's the land of Canaan, where the people have no problem worshiping multiple gods. In Canaan, they worship lots of different gods. It didn't matter. So why did God show himself to the Israelites in the fire? For their obedience. For their absolute allegiance. That's what verse 35 says. There's no other God. The purpose is so that they might give their hearts fully to God and have no other gods besides him. See, everybody in the land is going to worship multiple gods, but the Israelites are called to give their exclusive allegiance to Yahweh, the true God. And that was a call for uncommon obedience. You know, when you look around the world, you see a lot of common obedience. You know, what is uncommon obedience? Well, first let me tell you about common obedience. When you look around the world, people are not as bad as they possibly could be. You know, we live in a fallen world, we believe in total depravity, and the Bible says everybody's sinful, so everybody's turned away from God. We all want to be our own masters. But the Bible also teaches us the doctrine of common grace. You know, that means when you look around the world, people are not as bad as they possibly could be. So, you know, here's your car in Westfield. You park it. People are not going to smash your windows and steal stuff from inside. It's pretty safe here. Probably not in Brooklyn, but, you know, here, you could roll down your windows and just leave your car. Nobody will steal it. That's common grace. That's common obedience to God's commandments. But what does uncommon obedience look like? You know, this past week I was on the subway, and there's a group of four Mexican guys. They weren't cholos. They were just regular Christian guys. They were on the subway preaching in both English and Spanish. So, you know, there's this one guy who's probably in his 20s. He had this huge Bible. He wasn't the most eloquent guy. He was, you know, pointing to John 3:16, Romans 5:8. But he was preaching and he was telling his testimony. And he said something like this: you know, I'm here because I want to tell you that God's love changed my life. You know, on Friday nights, I used to go out partying, getting drunk. I don't do that anymore because of God's love. You know, it was a pretty simple message, but it made clear that his life was now distinct, and he no longer identified with the world. He identified with the people of Jesus Christ. The gospel changed his life. In other words, his life was salty. He turned to serve the true God. You know, other people were making fun of him, but he didn't care. Now, let me ask you, can you say that your life is salty? That there's uncommon obedience about you? You know, the world is watching Christians. And you know what they want to see? They want to see if their beliefs have actually made a difference in their life. Now, this is uncommon obedience. So that's point two, his cosmic plan. Now, how are you going to get this kind of obedience in your life? You got to see his costly love. Look again at verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Now, that last part of the verse tells us that God's voice from the fire normally would kill you. He's holy. It's a deadly fire. But the Israelites didn't die. They lived. And how is that possible? When you fast forward to the New Testament, you find out. You know, when John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus Christ, this is what he says. Let me read it to you. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now here, he is talking about the fire of judgment. John says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring a fire of judgment, and he's going to baptize you with that fire. But then why doesn't Jesus Christ bring that judgment down on us? You know, that's what we deserve. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, we find out. This is what Jesus says. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you know what Jesus is talking about? Do you know what he's saying? He's talking about the baptism on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ was immersed in the fire of God's wrath. You know, you ever get a physical burn? This is infinitely worse than physical fire. God's wrath fell on him. He took the fire that we deserve. And how do we get near to God without dying? Through him, through Jesus Christ. See, and only when you know that Jesus took the fire that you deserve, will you become a person of uncommon obedience. Only when you see his loyalty to you in the midst of difficulty, will you become a person who is faithful and not flaky. Only when you see that he suffered on the cross for you will you be humble and worshipful and a person who keeps his promises. You see, to the degree that you see what Jesus did for you, to that degree will you bow down and serve him. You know, you see this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you know what happens? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit arrives. He enters into his people and he gives them boldness for ministry. And do you know what it says? Do you know what happened to the people? They experienced fire. The flaming tongue rested on top of them, but it didn't burn them. Yeah, they were speaking in all types of languages, but there was this pillar of fire on top of them, and it didn't burn them. And the Christian community became radically generous, sacrificial. They served each other. They gave away their lives for the community. They gave uncommon obedience to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because they understood the gospel. They saw the costly love of the Messiah. Jesus took the fire that they deserved. So they were full of a fiery passion to serve others. Look at Jesus Christ, the Messiah who suffered in your place, and get a joyful preoccupation with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this passage tells us about the fire. And God, so many times we want to reduce you into a big teddy bear, something manageable and permissive, something that we can control. God, we can't really control you. You are the holy God. You deserve all worship and you're jealous. Father, forgive us, Lord, for acting so unfaithfully to you, for being so flaky when you call us to obedience. God, and help us to live radically changed lives that call other nations, that calls other people to obedience to the one true and living God. Father, this is only possible by your Spirit. Help us to see the gospel. Help us to see Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and took the fire for us, and give ourselves entirely for him, even if it means we will face fire and suffering. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.